Korah's rebellion. If you've heard the story, you've probably read through it, and you're like, that is a wild story, and kept on moving. If we think about VBS story, this would be a great VBS skit when we think about that, right? But if we were actually there, think about how terrifying it would be. And what I want to do this morning is to take a closer look at Korah's rebellion. And while I really want to get to the application, I wish I could just jump right there, because it is a story in which maybe we've read kind of superficially, I do want us to take a moment to walk through the text. And so we're going to do that sometime this morning. Of course, there's nothing wrong with ever going to the text, right, and walking through the Bible, right? That's what we're here to do. But I've got some application that I want us to make as well. But I want us to set the table, if you will, and all be on the same page about what is happening in the story in which the ground opens up and swallows these folks. Let's do a little context, shall we? The context here, and we're going to be in number 16, but the context here is that the Exodus has happened, and they have spent, the Israelites have spent about a year at Mount Sinai. Then they're heading out from Mount Sinai, they've received the law, and they set out, and things go bad pretty quick. In Numbers chapter 11, the people start to complain. They already start to idealize Egypt, and they want meat. And so we have the story of the quail. Well, in the very next chapter, in chapter 12 of Numbers, Miriam and Aaron, they speak against Moses, which caused the Lord to be angry with them. So there's trouble in the leadership. There's trouble in the camp. Then, after that, you have the 12 spies. The 12 spies who are sent into the promised land in chapter 13. And they come back with a good report about the land. But they are fearful of the people. So 10 of those spies, of course, turn the people against the idea of going into the land. And Joshua and Caleb, of course, say they can because of God. And the people rebel. They complain. They want to return back to Egypt. They say, you just brought us out here to die. And God says, I've heard all these words you've said. And in chapter 14, God says, this generation, you're going to wander in the wilderness. And indeed, you will die in the wilderness. And it will be your children that will take the land. And then they say, okay, no, we have sinned. Okay, we'll go. It's too late. They try to go, but God is not with them. The ark is not with them. So the general context here, things are not going well. Things are not going well. And now we get to Numbers chapter 16. As we look about this, what happens is that Korah, with some other men, gather up some of the leading men. We see in verse 2, they rose up before Moses with the number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. So Korah, Dathan, Abiram, they're leading this. And in verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly? So one of the things to notice here is that these men are coming together and they're saying, why are you exalted above everybody else? You shouldn't have that kind of exaltation over the people. We should all be able to serve in this capacity. And the question is, who is Korah? Well, Korah is actually first cousins with Moses and Aaron. So Moses and Aaron's dad and Korah's dad, they're brothers. And they're saying, we are all holy. We're all holy. So why are we making this division? And you see, back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, we see that God says to the Israelites, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what's interesting is they're kind of twisting some ideas, because we're all holy. We're all a holy nation. Now, one of the things that often this line about a kingdom of priests, wait a second, if you know a little bit about the old law, who are the priests? Well, the Levites. The Levites, right? You have to be a Levite. And then also, it's going to be Aaron and his sons who serve, right, in the tabernacle or in the temple. So what happens here is that the beginning of that verse is saying that if you will obey my covenant, then you will be my treasured people, and I will make you a kingdom of priests to all the nation. What God is doing is he has set the Israelites apart that through them, they're going to be an example to all the pagan nations around them of a nation, of a people that follow God. But it's not just so that we can look at those, at the Israelites as other people, but that through the Israelites, all people would be blessed, right? Through the Israelites, the Messiah is going to come. You see, Korah is wanting to do the very thing that God had warned would lead to their death. Back in Numbers chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, God gives clear expectations about the Levites and each of the clans and about Aaron and the sons. And so while he comes and says, we are all holy, yet God has already made clear the different roles that they were all to play in the servicing of the tabernacle. So Korah is clearly violating what God had said, that the priests that serve will come from the sons of Aaron. So look in verse 4. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? You see, Moses says, think about what you are doing. The Levites, they were encamped around the tabernacle based on clans, because all the clans were set up around the tabernacle. The tabernacle is in the middle. And you go back to Numbers 3 and Numbers 4, and you see the duties that were assigned. The duties that were assigned to the sons of Aaron, specifically guarding the priesthood. It said in Numbers 3, you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And then the duties of the Kohathites, who Korah is under, was to assist but not touch the holy things. So God has this kind of this hierarchy, this way in which the God is going to live in your presence, and so there's a way in which we're going to do this and how the people are going to approach God and the role of the different priests. And so Moses is saying, God has set you apart, but that's not enough, right? You grumble against Aaron, you come against us, that you want more. So verses 12 through 15, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. Notice this, the guys who raised a fuss, they can't even come up when Moses is ready to try to address the conflict. They said, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? Think about what they're saying here. They're referring to Egypt as the land flowing with milk and honey. Think about how blasphemous that is. Have you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them. I have not harmed one of them. You see, the complainers won't even come to address the conflict. They're calling Egypt the land of milk and honey, and they're blaming Moses. And will you put the eyes out? Kind of, will you blind us to the fact that you are just full of empty promises? And so in verse 16 through 19, we see the showdown. And Moses said to Korah, be present, you and all your company before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron each his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. So there's this challenge. And he's saying, okay, bring your incense and God will answer. Well, what is the result? In verse 20, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. Even in this, they're going to intercede. Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and will you be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And as was just read, we saw what happened, right? They go and Moses is like, get away. Get away from these clans, these families, lest you perish too. And what happens? The earth opens up, swallows them alive. And this was to kind of say, like, if they die like regular men die, then I'm not anyone special. But if the earth swallows them up, God swallows them up. Not only that, but we see in verse 34, and all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. So you see, what happens is the camps of these men, they're swallowed up. And then the men who had come, the censers, the 250 that came up, the fire came out from the Lord and consumed all of them. Now there's more aftermath that happens. We don't have time to keep reading here, but a couple of things go on. And what happens is those censers end up being made into a covering for the altar to be a sign to remember about this rebellion. And then in verses 41 through 50, the next day, you would think that would be enough to silence the people, but the next day, they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And so God sends a plague, and Moses is like, Aaron, take the fire, go and intercede, stop the plague. I think it's 14,700, another die, something like that, a little less than 15,000. And then, even again, in number 17, God is going to put an end to the grumbling, and they're going to take the staff of Aaron with the staff of each of the other leaders, and they're going to we're going to see which one buds, right, blossoms, and Aaron's staff sprouts with blossoms and ripe almonds to show that God has chosen Aaron. So this whole rebellion that's saying, hey, we are all holy, we should all be able to do this, God is trying to show the people, listen and follow what I have said. It'd be one thing if God hadn't said what he wanted, but he said what he wanted. But the people, Korah and this rebellion, rose up because they thought that they knew better. So what are some takeaways this morning as we think about Korah's rebellion? Well, first off, I couldn't help but think, and it's going to sound like a broken record because you've heard me say these kinds of things before, right? But as we think about this, this is a challenge between what God desires and what the people desire. There's nothing new under the sun. It's just expressed in different ways. And I can't help but think about our contemporary culture in which we find ourselves versus God's command. In every generation, there's going to be a conflict between the way of the world and the way of God. So let's not act surprised. Let's not be ashamed. But let's continue to follow after God. Because culture will continue to change, but God will remain the same. And it just so happens in our time that probably some of the things in our American Western culture, we hold up personal autonomy, individual freedom, do what you want, express yourself, live your truth, be your authentic self. But we're not surprised that God says, look, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We follow after the God, the sovereign creator and judge, not the winds and whims of culture and men. Paul tells us in Romans, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This goes for all of us, but I express to the college students, if you feel tension, because I know they do, between what the world says and what God's word said, then yes, you should feel tension. If you don't, you may not be following what God desires for us. So again, this story that seems random and weird, and the earth swallowing up, has very relevant lessons to us today. Secondly, and connected to this, is avoiding pride, right? It was the pride of Korah and those men that he rose up. We're all holy. Who are you to set yourself above? We have the same right to this as well. And we see Peter reminding us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. If we keep our pride in check, then that will help us to desire to follow God and what God declares for us, rather than trying to set ourselves on the throne of our own hearts and to rule as we see fit. This is connected not only to humility, avoiding pride, but also respecting God's appointed leadership. What a great example today, right? I didn't even think about originally this with installing new elders. And not just in the structure of the church and elders, but just in general with the idea of respecting authority. We see this expressed in all sorts of different ways, whether it's, ready kiddos and grown adults, right? There's a sense in which we obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Now, it's different when you're under your parents' home, but you know what? The idea of honoring your father and mother, that never goes away. We have this kind of respect for the way that God has set things up, the way that God has established the institution of the family, the way that God has established the institution of the church, the way that God has established the institution of marriage. Again, Peter reminds us, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. See how humility is connected to this? Toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Hebrews chapter 13, we see in verses 7 through 9, and then I jump a little further to the end in verse 17, obey, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls and those who will have to give an account. In the same way that parents have responsibilities for the children, and as parents can tell their children, look, do you trust us? We are doing what is best for you. Again, as parents, as we're striving to follow God, that's what makes us good parents, trying to follow after God. And in the same way, as we gather together as the body of Christ, we see this same kind of different kinds of structure, different kinds of responsibility, and yet respect is to be exhibited by all. Not only that, but to respecting God's appointed leadership, but to not be fooled by false teachers. You know, false teachers don't come in wearing a big sign around their neck saying, false teacher. It's not how it happens. And so we're to weigh the words. You weigh the words that I say because it's not me that has any authority. The authority is God's word. And we are looking to God's word and we are weighing what is said with what God has said. You see, again, false teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not going to declare they're a false teacher as they come in. And so thus, we ought to use discernment. We see not only that do we need to be aware of false teachers, but also we need to be aware about our own ears. What do we desire? Paul's advice to Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So not only are we told ahead of time, be on the lookout, but also we ought not to be surprised that people will follow where their heart desires. So thus, we need to humble ourselves. We need to respect the authority that God has given, and we need to seek God. I think another thing is following the pattern in Scripture. For example, think about the tabernacle. God was going to live in the presence of the Israelites, right? His presence is going to be there in the Israelites. So that's what a lot of Leviticus is about. When God, who is holy, how does that happen with a people who are not? And in the same way today, we still strive to follow the pattern of Scripture. That's why I love the idea of restoration. Restoration principles, to seek, to try to follow God and His Word, to restore that as best as we can. And we can have confidence in following Scripture, but we can also have humility. But we have a heart that is wanting to seek after God. You know, if you think about a lot of cultural Christianity, I think that you see in a lot of progressive forms of Christianity, we see that culture has influenced what is happening in the church building instead of the Word of God. And that's why we must always be on guard. We follow God, and folks who want to follow after God will seek that out. You know, I can't help but think right now, when I talk about contemporary concerns, and I did a two-parter on this last year about gender roles in the church. You know, see, Galatians 3:28 is so often used like a silver bullet to say, look, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's like the go-to verse that's saying, we should not make any distinctions between male and female. We should not limit things. We should not limit roles. We should not limit the elders to just men. That people should serve based on gifting rather than their gender. But in the same way, I can't help but think, kind of like Cora saying, we're all holy, taking and twisting, and what God has said, we've got to take the whole counsel of God in this way. Again, that's the point of this sermon, is not to talk about the gender roles, but this is one example that is really big in conversations right now, and that we're seen as being unreasonable because we're making a distinction. But I would say that what we're doing is we're trying to look to God and His directive, especially when there are other verses that directly oppose what the egalitarian position is saying, that say there should not be this distinction. Women should be able to serve whenever role men serve. God, again, has established marriage, has established the church, and He as the source has the right to dictate how that ought to look. I can't help but think about another thing in regards to sexuality. You know, it might say, well, what about same-sex, loving, monogamous relationships? You can't knock that. That's something that should be accepted. But again, there is a consistent message throughout all the Bible of God's design and principles for the expression of our sexuality. We see it in the Old Law. We see it in the wisdom literature. We see it in the epistles. We see it in the Gospels. There is a consistent message. Notice whenever it is that we're going against maybe the authority that God has established, that might be expressed like Korah against Moses and Aaron, but here we see that the reminder of Numbers 16:11, therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. Let's seek in humble confidence to follow God's word. And I think, don't be a troublemaker. Dathan and Abiram, they were happy to raise the challenge, but then refused to engage when it was time to address it. They wanted to create the chaos, and then we're not going to come down to speak to you about this. You see, it's easy to be a complainer. It takes a lot more energy to be a part of the solution. So we have some takeaways. And I realize I'm about out of time, but I'm going to ask for your patience this morning because we haven't even gotten to the best part yet, okay? So bear with me. As we wrap up today, I think the most important lesson and reminder we can take from this is that we have a choice of rebellion or redemption. You see, you say, is there anything good from this story about the earth swung up? Yes, and I think this is to drive the point home this morning. You see, in Numbers 16:32, the earth swallowed up all those that belonged to Korah. But I want you to notice something. In Numbers chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, where this account is given, we see in verse 11, but the sons of Korah did not die. So let's use some inference here. This means that Korah's sons followed God's command to depart from Korah's tent so as not to be destroyed. But Korah, the instigator of this rebellion, we see here the sons of Korah did not die because they obviously decided not to walk in the sins of their father, and they remained faithful to God. We have the same choice today. We all have the choice of rebellion or redemption. And guess what? We all rebel at some point. You have rebelled. You have chosen sin, have you not? That's why we need Christ, why we put him on in baptism. And then we live a life that's seeking God. Say, God, I will not rebel against you. You have redeemed me, and I want to pursue you. Let's think about the rest of the story of the sons of Korah. Samuel, for example, he was a descendant through the sons of Korah. And then David put them in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. You know what else the sons of Korah did? Some of your favorite psalms might come from them. The sons of Korah, they write several psalms. There are some that are listed there. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Psalm 42. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. See, that wasn't the end of their story. They continued on, and in fact, one of my favorite stories, and about 4 years ago, I preached on it here, there's this story from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This amazing story where the sons of Korah go out before the army. So basically, what happens is they send out the choir in front of the army. And they go out before the army singing to the Lord in verse 21, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. Remember Psalm 106 that we looked at, that first verse, the steadfast love of the Lord? You see, God restored and redeemed them, giving them amazing work to do in the praising of God. Korah and the others who followed in that rebellion, who wanted to seek their own way, were swallowed up. But those who chose to follow after God, we see, are redeemed. And so as we think about this, you have a choice. Will you make choices that rebel against God and continue in your own ways that seem good to you? That's what our world tells us to pursue, to see what do what seems right in your own eyes, although that's a recipe for tragedy. Will we continue to seek our own ways, or will we follow after God? And when we fall, and when we sin, will we get back up? Will we allow our brothers and sisters to help bear our burdens? Will we allow God to redeem our life? Again, I love to say it because our Savior said it. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Likewise, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. See, it's not some oppressive God, arbitrary God that just wants to have rules for us and lord his power over us. But it is a God who entered into our existence, into our suffering. God became flesh, was a man of sorrows, because of his love for us, for each one of us. We were bought with a price. And so we glorify God in our bodies. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is a reality. You try to think, you know, when there's something you're looking forward to, maybe it's a wedding date, right? And you count down the days. Or when you're waiting on the arrival of a child and you count down the days. I also think sometimes, you know, when you know there's a surgery or something you're going to have to go through, and you're kind of, you want that, you know that day is reality, but you want to avoid it. But then it comes, and then when you move past it, to be relieved. In the same way, we're sitting here this morning, embodied in a world that we see and touch around us. But the reality is that one day we will have no control when we confront death. Or if Jesus comes back first. And there will be that judgment day. And we will answer for whether we decided to pursue what seemed right to us, or if we allow God to redeem us. Because if we belong to Christ, then there is no fear for that day. So we see the warning that Korah's rebellion provides us today. To not follow our own pride and what seems right in our own eyes. And yet we also see the hope of redemption that is always available if we humble ourselves before God, we submit to His will and His desires for us. And it's a hope that we have because of what Christ has done for us and the ultimate expression of God's steadfast love for us. So as the psalm that we opened up this morning ends, let us praise God. If you have needs this morning, if you've been in rebellion or pursued your own ways, put on Christ in baptism, become a new creation. If you need to be restored, if you need encouragement, whatever you need, we are here as the family of Christ to support you and to be expressions of God's grace and mercy. If you have any needs this morning, come as we stand and sing.